Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that with simplicity and sincerity, not with worldly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we conducted ourselves in the world. Here again, he gives us another reason for comfort, and it is not small. Rather, it is very large and perfectly suited to uplift a mind struggling with difficulties. Since he had said, God comforted us and God delivered us and attributed everything to his mercies and their prayers, he wanted to avoid making the listener too complacent, relying only on God's mercy and the prayers of others. He shows that they themselves had significantly contributed. Indeed, he showed this earlier when he said, For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth. 2 Cor 1.5. But here he is speaking of another good work. That is truly their own. So what is this? He says, In a clear and sincere conscience we conduct ourselves everywhere in the world, and this greatly contributes to our encouragement and comfort. Rather, not just to comfort, but even to something far greater than comfort, even to our glorying. He said this to also teach them not to be overwhelmed by their afflictions, but, if they have a pure conscience, to even take pride in them, while subtly criticizing the false apostles. And just like in the first letter he says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. 1 Cor 1:17. And that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Cor 2:5. Here too he says, not in wisdom, but in the grace of Christ. And he also hinted at something else by using the words, not in wisdom, meaning not in deceit. Again, taking a swipe at the pagan discipline. For our boasting, he says, is this the testimony of our conscience, meaning our conscience has nothing to condemn us for, as if we were persecuted for bad deeds. For even though we endure countless horrors, are attacked from all sides and are in danger, it is enough for our solace, or indeed not just for comfort, but even for our crowning glory, that our conscience is pure and testifies to us that we suffer not for any wrongdoing, but for that which is pleasing to God, for virtue's sake, for divine wisdom's, for the salvation of many. Now that initial consolation was God-given. But this comfort comes from their own integrity and the purity of their living. Therefore, he also calls it their boasting, as it was the fruit of their own virtue. So what is this boasting? And what exactly does our conscience testify to us? That in honesty, which is to say, having no deceit, no pretense, no duplicity, no flattery, no treachery or cunning, nor anything else of the kind, but in all frankness, straightforwardness, truth, with a pure and innocent spirit, with a guileless mind, having nothing hidden, no painful wound, not in worldly wisdom, meaning not with evil schemes, not with wickedness, not with eloquent words, not with intricate sophistries, for this is what he means by worldly wisdom, and that which they prided themselves in greatly, he disavows and rejects, abundantly proving that this is no legitimate reason for boasting, and that not only does he not pursue it, but he even repudiates and is embarrassed by it. But by God's grace we conducted ourselves in the world. What does it mean to be in the grace of God? It means showing the wisdom that comes from him, the power he has granted us, demonstrated by our achievements, by surpassing scholars, speakers, philosophers, kings, and entire populations, even though we are uneducated and bring no earthly wisdom. However, the real satisfaction and glory lies in the awareness that it was not by human strength they had operated, but that all success was attained through divine grace. In the world, so not just in Corinth, but also in every part of the world. And more abundantly towards you. What more abundantly towards you? We behaved ourselves in the grace of God, for we both showed signs and wonders amongst you, and greater strictness and a blameless life, because he also calls these the grace of God, attributing his own good works to it. For in Corinth he even surpassed the goal, providing the gospel free of charge, because he recognized their weakness. For we write nothing different to you than what you read or even acknowledge. For since he talked greatly of himself, and appeared to be testifying about himself, a distasteful thing, he once again calls them as witnesses to his statements. For, he says, let no one think that my words are excessive posturing in writing, For we share with you what you yourselves know, and that we're not lying is confirmed by you more than anyone else. For when you read, you acknowledge that what we perform in our actions, we state also in our writings, and your testimony doesn't contradict our letters. Instead, the understanding you previously had about us aligns with your reading. Verse 14, as you also partly acknowledged us. For your understanding of us, he says, is not from rumor, but from actual experience. The phrase, in part, he included out of humility. For this is his habit when necessity forces him to say anything grandiose, for he never does so otherwise, as wanting quickly to suppress again the arrogance arising from what he had said. And I hope you will acknowledge even to the end. 2. Do you see again how he pulls guarantees for the future from the past, and not just from the past, but also from God's power? For he didn't assert outright, but put the entire responsibility on God and his hope in him. That we are your pride just as you are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he targets the root of the potential envy his speech might generate by making them fellow participants in the glory of his good deeds. He says, these do not stay with us, but also transfer to you, and then back to us again. Aware that he had praised himself, provided evidence of the past, and assured the future, he forestalls any possible criticism of arrogance or incitement of envy by making the celebration shared, proclaiming this crown of praises as theirs. He argues that if they had proven to be such, their praise is their glory. Just as when they are similarly praised, they share in the joy, exhilaration, and triumph. Moreover, he displays great humility in his statement. He doesn't communicate like a teacher to his students, but like a peer speaking to his equals. Notice how he elevates them and imbues them with philosophical thought, steering them towards Judgment Day. He asks them to disregard current events, namely the insults, mockery, and scoffing of many, and to focus on what truly matters, not the transitory praises or punishments of the mortal realm, but to remember the day of fear and trembling when all things become apparent. He proclaims that they will take pride in each other on that day, when they are revealed to have been taught not by human doctrine or wickedness, but by faithful teachers, and we, their teachers, in having disciples who are not swayed or easily shaken by human passions, but meet all challenges with resolute minds, untouched by any sophistic peddling. This is already evident to those who understand, but on that day it will be apparent to all. Hence, even if we face tribulations now, we have the solace and no minor one offered by our conscience now, and the revelation itself then. For now, our conscience knows that we do everything by God's grace, as you also know and will realize. But then, all mankind will learn of both our actions and yours, and see us glorified through each other. He doesn't allow himself to be the sole benefactor of this glory, but he also gives them a reason to boast and diverts them from their current distress. Similar to how he spoke of consolation when he said, "We are comforted for your sakes," so too here he says, "We take pride in you as you do in us," constantly sharing everything with them, his comfort, his suffering, and his preservation. He attributes their survival to their prayers. God saved us, he says, with you supporting us through prayer. He consequently also makes the boasting mutual, just as he says there, knowing that just as you share in the sufferings, so also in the consolation, he says here as well, we are your pride, as you are ours. And with this certainty I had thought to come to you first. What assurance! In trusting supremely in you, boasting about you, being your source of pride, loving you immensely, being aware within myself of no sin, being assured that everything is spiritual with us, and having you as witnesses to this. I intended to come to you and through you to go into Macedonia. And yet he promised the opposite in his previous letter, saying this, "Now I will come to you when I shall have passed through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia." 1 Corinthians 16:5. So how does he say the opposite here? He doesn't say the opposite. The thought should be dismissed. For it might be opposite to what he wrote, but not opposite to what he wanted. Therefore, he didn't say here, "I wrote that I would come to see you in Macedonia," but rather, "I intended to." For even though I didn't write in this way, he says, I was eager and intended to come to you long before. I was so far from wanting to be late on my promise that I would have happily arrived before it, so that you might have a second benefit. What is a second benefit? So that you might have a double benefit, both from my writings and from my presence. By benefit here he is referring to pleasure. And to pass through you into Macedonia, and to return from Macedonia to you, and be aided on my journey to Judea by you. So when I had this in mind, did I act inconsistently? 3. Following this, he directly addresses the complaints about his delay and absence. His words suggest something like, I intended to come to you. So why didn't I come? Was it because I am inconsistent or unreliable? For this is what did I show fickleness implies? Absolutely not. But why then? Because my intentions are not driven by worldly desires. What does he mean by not according to the flesh? He means I don't plan based on carnal desires. Verse 17, that with me there should be the yes, yes, and the no, no. But yet even this remains unclear. What is he implying? The physical-minded man, that is, the one who is deeply attached to worldly things, constantly occupied with them and outside the influence of the Spirit, has the freedom to go everywhere and drift wherever he wills. However, someone who serves the Spirit, guided and led by him, cannot always control his own intentions, having surrendered them to the authority granted from the Spirit. It's as if a loyal servant, whose actions are always dictated by his master's commands, and who has no control over himself nor the ability to rest, makes a promise to his fellow servants, and then, because his master wishes otherwise, fails to fulfill his promise. This is what he implies by, I don't intend according to the flesh. I am not beyond the Spirit's control, nor free to go wherever I wish. I am under his sovereignty and orders, the comforters, and by his rulings I am guided and directed. For this reason I could not come, because it was not the Spirit's desire, as it also often happened in the Acts. Whenever he intended to go somewhere, the Spirit directed him somewhere else. Therefore, it wasn't because of fickleness that I didn't arrive, but because, being subservient to the Spirit, I follow him. Did you notice his usual logic? The very same thing they used to assert that he intended according to the flesh. The fact that he didn't fulfill his promise, he uses as proof that he intended according to the Spirit, and that the opposite would have been intending according to the flesh. So what then, says one? Didn't he promise what he did in accordance with the Spirit? Absolutely not. For I've already stated that Paul did not foresee every possible or expedient outcome. It is for this reason he mentioned in the previous epistle, so that you could see me off on my journey wherever I go, 1 Corinthians 16:6, expressing this fear that after he'd indicated into Judea, he might be required to go somewhere else. But now, when his plan had been undermined, he pronounces, and by you to be seen off on my journey to Judea. He presents his affection, that is, the intention to visit them, but he doesn't mention specifically his intention to leave them for Judea, which they are not involved in. However, when he had been proved wrong, he says here unhesitatingly, to Judea. This situation also served to keep the apostles humble, so that none among them, Acts 14:13, would get more respect than they deserved. If despite all these they still wanted to offer bulls as sacrifice to them, what irreligious acts would they not have engaged in if they hadn't seen them display human frailty from time to time? And why is it astonishing if he didn't know everything that would happen, seeing that sometimes, even in prayers, he doesn't know what's best? For, he says, we do not know what we should pray for as we should. And not to seem like he's being humble, he not only says this, but also provides an example wherein he didn't know what was best to pray for. And when was this? When he pleaded to be delivered from his hardships, saying, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. I implored the Lord 3 times about this, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 7:9. Do you see how he didn't know how to ask for what was best, and so although he asked repeatedly, he didn't receive? But as God is faithful, our message to you was not ambiguous. He skillfully counters a potential objection. One might argue if after promising you have delayed in coming, if your yes is not a yes and your no not a no, but what you say now you retract later like you did in your journey. It would be disastrous for us if this were the same in the preaching too. To guard against such thoughts and their resulting anxiety, he says, "But as God is faithful, our message to you was not yes and no." He says this inconsistency was not present in the preaching, but only in our travels and journeys. Whereas whatever things we have spoken in our preaching, these remain firm and unshakable, for he refers to his preaching here as word. Then he provides irrefutable evidence by attributing everything to God. He says this, "The promise of my coming was solely mine, and I personally made that promise, but the preaching is not mine, nor from man, but from God, and it is impossible for what comes from God to be false." Therefore, he said, God is faithful, which means truthful. So do not distrust what is from him, for there is nothing of man in it. 4. And having said word, he proceeds to elaborate the type of word he's referring to. So what kind then is it? Verse 19. For the Son of God, he says, who was preached among you by us, including by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no. For this reason, he presents to them the group of instructors as well, thereby giving credibility to the testimony by those who taught it, not just those who heard it. Even though they were students, in his humility, he considers them at the level of teachers. But what does was not yes and no mean? I have never, he says, contradicted what I previously stated in the preaching. My conversation with you was not inconsistent, not one thing now, another later, for that is not of faith, but of a mistaken mind. But in him was the yes. That is, just as I said, the word remains unwavering and steadfast. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in him and amen in him for the glory of God through us. 2 Cor 1.20. What does this mean, how many ever the promises of God are? The sermon promised a lot. They offered and preached about these many things. They talked about resurrection, ascension, immortality, and those large rewards and indescribable goods. Speaking of these promises, he says that they remain unshakable, and they aren't a yes and no situation, meaning that their truth isn't variable, unlike the situation of my being with you, but always constant. First, he argues for the doctrines of faith and the message about Christ, stating, "My message and my sermon weren't a yes and no." Then for the promises, no matter how many the promises of God are, in him is the affirmation. However, if the things he promised are guaranteed and he will surely grant them, even more certain is he himself and his word, secure and cannot be claimed to exist now and not later, but he always exists and he remains the same. But what does in him is the affirmation and the amen mean? He's indicating that which will definitely occur. For in him, not in humanity, the promises originate and are fulfilled. So don't be afraid. It's not a promise from a human you should distrust, but God himself who both declares and fulfills, to the glory of God through us. What does to his glory through us mean? It means he fulfills them through us, that is, through his favors bestowed upon us for his glory. For this signifies for the glory of God. If the promises are intended for his glory, they will indeed come to pass. Even if he minimized our salvation, he would not disregard his own glory. Nevertheless, he does not overlook our salvation because he exceedingly likes humankind and because our salvation is linked with his glory derived from those things. Therefore, if the promises are for his glory, our salvation will also surely follow, to which in the Ephesians epistle he continually returns, claiming for the preservation of his glory. And everywhere he establishes this, demonstrating the inevitability of this outcome. And in this case, he asserts that his promises are not lies. They not only save us, but also glorify him. So stop focusing on the fact that the promises were made by us and consequently doubt it. For they are not fulfilled by us, but by him. Indeed, the promises were by him. For what we spoke to you were not our words, but his. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts. Again, from the past he establishes the future. For if it is he that establishes us in Christ, that is, who doesn't allow us to be shaken from the faith which is in Christ. And he that anointed us and gave the Spirit in our hearts, how shall he not give us the future things? For if he provided the principles and the foundations and the root and the source, namely the true knowledge of him, the sharing in the Spirit, how will he not provide things that emerge from these? For if those are given for the sake of these, he will surely provide these even more. And if he gave these to those who were enemies, much more will he freely give those to them when now made friends. Accordingly, he did not simply mention the Spirit, but called it a guarantee. So from this you might have high expectations of everything else. For if he did not plan to give all, he would never have decided to give the guarantee and waste it without purpose or effect. And note Paul's transparency. He asks, why do I need to say that our promise's truthfulness does not lie within us? You standing firm and stable does not depend on us, but this too comes from God. For, he says, God is the one who strengthens us. We don't strengthen you. Even we need him for strength. Therefore, let no one think that the preaching is risky in us. He's undertaken everything, cared for everything. And what does anointed and sealed mean? It refers to the Spirit by which both these actions are performed, creating both prophets and priests and kings, as these three types were anointed in ancient times. But now, we not only possess one of these dignities, but all three at their highest level. For we are to enjoy a kingdom, and we are made priests by offering our bodies as a sacrifice. For he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. And at the same time, we are made prophets. For the things which no eye has seen nor ear heard have been revealed to us. 5. We also become kings in another way when we manage to control our rebellious thoughts. I will now show you why such a person is a king, even more than one who wears a physical crown. A traditional king may have many armies, but we have countless thoughts. It's impossible to quantify the infinite multitude of our thoughts. Moreover, there's a hierarchy within them, including generals, colonels, captains, archers, and slingers. Isn't a person's attire part of being a king as well? This true king also wears an enduring and noble robe, immune to moth and age. He wears an intricately crafted crown, that of God's glory and kindness, from the psalm, Bless the Lord, O my soul, who crowns you with kindness and tender mercies. Psalm 2:4. Another crown is that of glory. You have crowned him with glory and honor, Psalm 8:6, and that of favor. With favor, you have crowned us with a shield, Psalm 12. And yet another is the crown of grace, for you will receive a crown of grace upon your head, Proverbs 9. Do you see this many-wreathed diadem outshining another in grace? But let's look again at how these kings rule. A traditional king governs his guards and commands all. They all obey and serve him. But here, even greater authority is exhibited. The attendance here may be as big or bigger. What remains is to examine their willingness to obey. Let's not focus on those who governed poorly, since there have been kings overthrown and assassinated by their own bodyguards. Instead, let's consider those who reigned well. You may mention whoever you want, but I will always put forth the patriarch as the best example. Think of when he was ordered to sacrifice his son. Countless thoughts must have risen against him. Still, he subdued them all. They all trembled before him more than royal guards before their king. They all silently submitted one by one, despite being highly provoked and excessively relentless. Just imagine, the tips of spears raised by soldiers are less daunting than his terrifying thoughts equipped not with spears, but with something harder to defeat, natural affection, which could wound his soul more than any sharp spear ever could. Even though countless thoughts rose powerfully against him, there was an eerie calm. They all seemed rather to enhance than intimidate him. Look at him stretching out the knife. You won't find a composure like his, regardless of how many kings, emperors, Caesars you know of. For in that moment, he built a monument marking his victory over the most autocratic of tyrannies. Nothing is more tyrannical than nature. Despite infinite plots against tyrants, you won't find a triumph as distinct as his. It was more an angel's victory than a man's. Just consider, all the forces of nature were crushed. He stood there, his hand stretched out, holding not a crown, but a knife more glorious than any crown, while the assembly of angels cheered and God proclaimed him a winner from heaven. Because his citizenship was in heaven, he also received that proclamation from there. Philippians 3:20. What could be more glorious than this? Indeed, what accolade could ever compare to it? If a victorious wrestler's achievement is not just declared by an earthly herald, but by a king above, standing and announcing the Olympic victor, wouldn't this be seen as more glorious than the crown itself, garnering the attention of the entire audience? When then it is not a mortal king, but God himself, not in an earthly arena, but in the theatre of the universe, in the gathering of angels and archangels, who boldly announces his name, shouting from heaven, "Tell me, what position shall we accord to this holy man?" 6. But if you wish, let's also listen to the voice itself. What then was the voice? "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on Isaac, don't do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, and you have not held back your son, your beloved, for my sake." General Kvikund, 11:12. What is this? He who knows all things before they happen, did he only know now? And yet even to a man the patriarch's fear of God was evident. He provided so many proofs that his heart was sincere toward God. Like when God said to him, "Leave your country and your relatives." General Kvikund, 1. When for God's sake and the honor owed to him he gave up his priority to his nephew, when God rescued him from great dangers, when God commanded him to go to Egypt, and despite his wife being taken from him, he didn't complain, among other instances. And as I said, even from these things a man would have recognized the patriarch's fear of God, even more than God, who doesn't need to wait for the actions to know the outcome. And how could God justify him if he didn't know? For it is written, "Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness." General 17:6, Romans 3. What does this phrase, "now I know," mean? The Syriac version says, "Now you have made known," that is, to men. "For I knew long ago, even before all those commands." And why, even to men, now? Weren't those acts enough to prove that his heart was in the right place with God? Indeed they were, but this act is so much greater than all the rest that they seem insignificant in comparison. In presenting this good deed and demonstrating its superiority, he said it this way. In situations where something surpasses all previous occurrences, people tend to express it this way. For example, if someone receives a gift from another that is greater than any previous one, he often says, "Now I know that so-and-so loves me," not meaning that he didn't know in the past, but expressing that the present gift is greater than all before it. Similarly, God says, "Now I know," not to suggest that he just learned of the person's fear or its magnitude, but to emphasize the exceptional degree of the act. His statements, "Let's go down and see," are not said because he needs to go down, he is omnipresent and omniscient, but to caution us against passing judgment too quickly. When he says, "The Lord looked down from heaven," it conveys his comprehensive knowledge through a metaphor derived from human behavior. Likewise, when he says, "Now I know," it's to signify that this act surpasses everything that came before it. This is corroborated by his additional comment, "Since you did not withhold your only son, your beloved son, from me," thereby underscoring the father's willingness to sacrifice not just his son, but his beloved son. The father's natural inclination and affection for his son, as well as his greatness as a child, did not sway him. This impressive feat outshines countless crowns and coronets. For those who wear this crown, they are frequently bedeviled and bothered by death and numerous other circumstances before death. But no one can take this crown away from the wearer, not even after death, neither their own kin nor strangers. Let me point out the most valuable gem in this crown, the words, "For my sake." The wonder is not in his willingness to sacrifice, but that he did it for his sake. O blessed right hand, how worthy was it considered for such a knife? O amazing knife, how worthy was it considered for such a right hand? O amazing knife, for what a purpose was it prepared? What role did it play? What function did it serve? How was it stained with blood? How was it not stained with blood? I don't know what to say, so awe-inspiring was this mystery. It didn't touch the child's neck, nor did it pass through the throat of the Sacred One, nor was it soaked with the blood of the righteous. Yet it did both touch and pass through, and was stained and was bathed in it, yet it was not bathed. Maybe I seem to you out of my mind expressing such contradictions, because honestly I do feel overwhelmed with the thought of the magnificent act of that righteous man. But my words are not contradictory. Indeed, the righteous man's hand thrust it inside the boy's throat, but God's hand didn't let it get stained with the boy's blood, because it wasn't only Abraham who held it back, but also God. And through his intention he enacted the stroke, God by his voice held it back. The same voice both weaponized and disarmed that right hand, which, mobilized under God's command as if under a leader, performed everything at his will, and everything was done at his call. Notice, he said, kill, and immediately it was armed. He said, do not kill, and immediately it was disarmed, because everything before had been fully prepared. And now God presented the soldier and general to the entire world, this crowned champion to the stage of the angels, this priest, this king, crowned with a knife surpassing a diadem, this trophy bearer, this victor, this conqueror without a battle. For as if a general having a highly valiant soldier would use his skill with his weapons, his demeanor, his organized movements to intimidate the adversary, so too did God, using only the intentions, attitude, and demeanor of that righteous man, frightened and defeated the common enemy of us all, the devil. For I believe that even then he was taken aback in fright. But if anyone asks, and why did he not allow that right hand to be bathed, and then immediately raise him up after being sacrificed? Because God would not accept such bloody offerings. Such a feast would be that of avenging demons. But here two things were revealed, both the compassion of the master and the loyalty of the servant. And before indeed he left his country, but then he left even nature. Therefore he received his principle with interest, and quite rightly so, for he chose to lose the title of father to prove himself a loyal servant. Therefore he became not only a father but also a priest, and because he gave up his own for God's sake, God also gave him his own in addition. When enemies plan harm, he allows it to come even to the trial, then performs miracles, as in the case of the furnace and the lions. But when he bids, readiness achieved, he stops his bidding. So what I ask was further lacking in this noble act, for did Abraham anticipate what would occur? Did he negotiate for the mercy of God? For even though he was a prophet doesn't know all things, so the actual sacrifice later was unnecessary and not worthy of God. And if it was necessary for him to learn that God was capable of raising from the dead, he had learned this much more amazingly through the womb. Or rather, he had learned it even before that proof, since he had faith. 7. Don't just admire this righteous man, but also imitate him. When you see him sail calmly amid such a huge storm and waves, equally take up the helm of obedience and fortitude. Consider this: he didn't just build the altar and the wood, but also listened to the voice of the boy. Think about all the thoughts that would have rushed at him like snowstorms when he heard the boy ask, "My father, where is the lamb?" These thoughts struck him from every angle, not with iron, but with flaming darts piercing and cutting him. Even today, many parents who didn't know the end would have been upset and wept, and many people do weep even knowing it. What do you think it felt like for the man who birthed him, raised him, had him at an old age, had him as his only child, a child like this, who has to see and hear him and is about to kill him? What wisdom in the words! How humble the question! Who provokes this, then? The devil trying to inflame human nature? God forbid! It's God trying to test the golden soul of the righteous man. When Job's wife speaks, the devil is at work. That's the kind of advice she gives. But this boy says nothing disrespectful. He only says things that are very devout and thoughtful, with great grace coloring his words, full of honey spilling from a peaceful and gentle soul. These words could soften even a stone heart, but they didn't divert or shake this steadfast man. He didn't say, "Why are you calling him father, who will no longer be your father, who has already lost that title of honor?" Why does the boy ask? Not out of rudeness or curiosity, but out of concern for what was planned. He theorized that if his father hadn't meant to involve him in what was happening, he wouldn't have left the servants behind and taken only him. That's undoubtedly why he asked, only when they were alone and no one else could hear what they said. The boy's insight was remarkable. Aren't you all moved by him, both men and women? Don't each one of you want to embrace and kiss this child in your minds, admire his wisdom and respect the piety which stopped him from being upset, or resisting or accusing his father of madness when he was bound and placed on the wood and all was endured in silence like a lamb, rather like the common lord of all? He copied the gentleness of the Lord and matched the symbol. As it is written, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent. Is 53:7. Yet Isaac spoke, for his Lord spoke as well. So how was he silent? He didn't say anything willful or harsh, but everything was gentle and sweet, and his words demonstrated his gentleness even more than his silence. Christ also said, "If I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" John 14:23. His gentleness was shown even more than if he had remained silent. As Isaac conversed with his father from the altar, so too did Jesus from the cross, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." What then did the patriarch say? General 22:8. "God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." They both refer to each other as father and son, and this creates a difficult situation, but it does not result in destruction. Religion triumphs over everything. After hearing about God, the boy didn't ask any more questions or show unnecessary curiosity. Such was the boy's insight, even in his very youth. Can you see the king and how many armies he has conquered in all these battles that surrounded him? The thoughts that besieged him from every side were no less terrifying to this man than the barbarians who often attacked the city of Jerusalem, but still, he triumphed over everything. Would you like to see the priest as well? The example is near. When you see him with a knife and fire standing over an altar, what doubts have you about his priesthood? But if you want to see the sacrifice as well, look, here are two. For he offered a son, he offered a ram, and above all, his own will. He consecrated his right hand with the blood of the lamb and his soul with the sacrifice of his son, thereby becoming a priest, just as the priests were consecrated by the blood of the victims they offered to God. Would you like to see the prophet too? It is written, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Levit 8, John 8:56. So too you yourself have become king, priest, and prophet in the laver, a king having cast down all acts of wickedness and eradicated your sins, a priest by offering yourself to God, having sacrificed your body, and you yourself also being sacrificed. For if we died with him, he says, we shall also live with him. 2 Timothy 11. A prophet, understanding the future and being inspired by God and sealed. Just as a seal is placed on soldiers, the Spirit is also placed on the faithful. And if you abandon your faith, your departure is obvious to everyone. For the Jews had circumcision as a seal, but we have the earnest of the Spirit. Knowing all of this and considering our lofty position, let's live a life worthy of the grace, so that we may also attain the coming kingdom. May we all achieve this through the grace and love for mankind of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom to the Father, along with the Holy Spirit, be glory, power, honor, now and forever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.